painting a picture of Jesus Christ that is so impressive that one description doesn't do it. And it's like he's taking this lovely gemstone, and just when you're going, ooh, that is so pretty, he turns it, and the light refracts through it differently, and you're going, ooh, I didn't see that. And he just keeps turning the stone. Ooh, ooh. I thought about entitling this sermon series, ooh. Thought that was weird. No, ooh. In week number one, we talked about Jesus Christ, the outsider. And in a nutshell, here's what we covered, Roy. With the outsider, the primary issue for us human beings is that of separation. So the primary emotion there is that of loneliness. The journey that John wants to take us on is from alienation to citizenship. And Christ's role in all that is to first relate by saying, I know what being an outsider, I know about loneliness. But then for him to say, but let me reveal something remarkable to you. You belong. You have a place at the table. You have a stone with your name engraved on it. You have a royal robe. You are a royal priesthood. Christ's role is remarkable. And what atonement looks like in that scenario is that of adoption, where he can say with absolute authority, oh no, you have a place in the kingdom because you got the right last name. I signed your name. I saw my name to your adoption papers, and you are full-on family. The sense of aloneness that you have felt and you might still feel, let me tell you, there is a greater reality that one day you are going to get so over that alienation. He moved us from a sense of alienation and turned us into an alien nation, where we people that don't fit and don't belong, oh no, we are now the people of God. We have identity. It's huge. That's what we did. That was the whole sermon that you missed. But last week, Roy, this is all just for Roy, we talked about Christ's role as substitute. And there the primary issue is the movement from condemnation to forgiveness. Sometimes the screen is a little... that is getting from a place where we carry the burdens of condemnation and we feel the guilt and it's so real and so intense and we're just... We physically, you can see people that walk as if they're burdened, and that's because they are. But he takes us on this journey from condemnation to forgiveness. The spiritual emotion that he's asking us to confront is that of guilt. Is that of guilt. Is that of guilt. And it's probably one of the most driving, drawing, powerful human emotions that we'll ever deal with. I would love for it to be joy. I would love for it to be compassion. But I tell you what, the one that gets to my heart quickest is that of guilt and shame. It is remarkable. And so he takes us on the journey from shame to pardon. The journey that he led us on last week is, yeah, the shame is real. But I tell you what, so is the pardon. And your forgiveness is absolute and your forgiveness is complete. Now, it's hard to believe sometimes, because A, I've done some really bad things, and B, I keep doing really bad things. It's like gravity. The moment I stop fighting against the gravity and give in just a little bit, I'm immediately sucked back down into it. But his role in that process is that of Savior. We celebrated last week the fact that we just need somebody to save us, to pull us out of this. Somebody who will ride in on this white horse and rescue us in some remarkable ways. And there the source of atonement is that of hope. He takes us from that deep-seated guilt and sense of unworthiness and gives us worthiness. He gives us worth. Oh, it's a beautiful, amazing thing. That's what we talked about last week. Let's pray. Holy God, would you lead us this week as we discover John's description of Jesus Christ as the provider? Would you give us some deeper understanding as John describes his friend and his Savior to us? May we hear with our ears, but more than that, may we hear with our heart. Would you speak to a deeper place? And we pray by his name and his authority. Amen. So, yesterday morning in Nepal, Robert Fisher, 44 years old, died on Mount Everest at a little after 8 a.m. yesterday morning. He summited, and he was at the highest place on the earth. And as he came down, he was just 500 feet below the summit when he collapsed. And his Sherpa, that's the Nepalese guide that has the wisdom, the understanding, he immediately was by Robert's side. And he tried to revive him. They pumped him, hoping that he would breathe. They tried to give him water. They scrubbed his limbs, hoping to get some circulation. But he did not recover. 1,000 people every year attempt Mount Everest. 4,000 people over the years have summited Mount Everest. Over 200 have died on Mount Everest. Many of their bodies are still there, unable for the Sherpas to bring those bodies down. And this year has been particularly bad because the weather's been good. The weather's been so good that so many people try. That's what it was like yesterday morning. All of these people are on the part of the mountain that is called the death zone. Every person you see in that photograph literally at that moment is dying, because at that altitude it is not possible to continue to thrive. Nobody can live there. They've got about 15 minutes to get to the summit and get back down. And Robert ran out of time. Right there are between 200 and 300 people in line just to spend that moment. You probably know the name Sir Edmund Hillary. He was the first to step onto that summit. May 29th, 1953, at 11:30 in the morning, he stepped up there, but he wasn't the first alone. He shared that moment and he shared that history with a Sherpa named Norgay Tenzing. And Norgay was right there alongside of him. As a matter of fact, he should be the name that we know. But Mount Everest is the story of thrill-seeking Westerners seeking to accomplish things, but they're served and they're aided by local people who know the mountain. Sir Edmund Hillary had attempted that summit 3 times in 3 years. Norgay Tenzing had attempted that mountain for over 20 years before Hillary ever made it onto the scene. The people that are called Sherpa are the locals. They are genetically encoded. By adaptation, their physiology is made to be on the mountain. They're shorter. Their limbs are shorter. Their hearts are bigger. Their lungs are larger. Their volume for breathing, everything about them physically is made to be on Mount Everest. The two most important systems on that mountain, that of blood flow and respiration, is what they have without even trying. But as important as that is, what is of greatest importance to all those Westerners that make their way to Nepal is their training and their understanding. The Westerners are conquering a mountain. The Sherpas are respecting the mountain. We call it Mount Everest. They call it Chumaluma, the goddess of the world. They stand before this mountain with a great deal of respect and honor. They might seem small, they might appear to be helpers, but they're the strength. They are why those men climb the mountain. They make it possible. They are able to carry their own body weight in supplies. Their strength is remarkable. And they carry the supplies up the mountain. There are times when they have carried the Westerners up the mountain. And sadly, there have been times that they have carried the bodies down off the mountain. Before a climber that has to be highly experienced and highly trained and highly dedicated ever sets foot on the mountain, the Sherpa has already been there. He's there to repair the ropes that he's already placed on the mountain. He's there to put ladders across the crevasse so the Westerners can move. They teach. They prepare the routes. Everywhere these mountain climbers go, they can only go there because the Sherpas have gone before them. And it's life and death. So here we are on Memorial Day, celebrating the one who's gone on before us, taking delight in the fact that this life is hard, but we're not doing this alone. We need this community, but we're only this community because of the one that's gone on before us, because there is one who is determined to lead us in this journey from darkness to light. And I don't have to tell you what you already know, but I'm going to. The world's a dark place. The world's a dangerous place. The world is filled with crime and natural disasters. Last night, as we're trying to go to bed, we get a phone call from my daughter, who lives in Oklahoma City. And last night's series of storms was especially dangerous because the tornadoes were dropping down out of the sky so quickly that it was before the warning was even sounded. Quickly, these tornadoes were touched down, and one touched down within 3 blocks of Taryn Eric's house. Before the tornado alarm went off, they were waking the children up after midnight, and they have a bathroom in the center of the house with no outside windows, and they get all 3 children up to move to the middle of the house where they hunkered down and waited for the all clear sign. Everything's fine. But one little hotel in a town called El Reno was hit. And two people lost their lives there. It's a tragic world. Some of it's natural. Some of it's human-induced. But here we are. Some of you could interrupt me right now, but I ask you not to. To tell some stories, because you've seen some pain and you know the darkness that I'm talking about, and you don't need me to tell you, it's a dark world. It's a creepy world. It's hard. It's a challenge. So let me remind you of one of the stars of difficulty in Scripture in the Old Testament, the book of Job, where this man loved God and taught his large families to be attentive to God in their lives. And Satan approaches God in this story and says, "You've got him so protected. He doesn't know anything but your blessings. He's got wealth. He's got a large family. He's got joy and happiness. Everything is good in his life. Nothing bad has ever happened to him." So he makes God a proposal. And the only stipulation that God puts on the enemy was, you just can't take his life. And so Satan attacked and he took everybody else's. His whole family was killed. All of his possessions gone. The only thing Satan left behind was a wife who said, "Curse God and die." Because the last thing he took was Job's health. And his body was covered with sores. The only relief he could get was to take pieces of pottery and scrape at the sores. Some relief. It's just an awful story. But once Satan does his best, and Job goes through it all and is comforted in awful ways by friends that came and surrounded him, and their best counsel was, "Well, this happened because you're hiding things from us and God's really mad at you. Just what you need when you're in that much grief." Friends like that. And in the end, exactly, when you have friends like that, and in the end, God restores his wealth. All the stuff comes back. He has more children. But do you honestly think it was? If you've ever been a parent, can you imagine losing your child? And God saying, "Well, here's another one to take his place." It's not like that. That kind of emptiness and that kind of hurt, you just never get over. I know what I'm talking about. That kind of brokenness, that kind of darkness is such a deep darkness. It's just hard to imagine that anything could ever make this better. Have I thoroughly depressed everybody? Are we good here? Have I got you to the deepest, darkest place? Should we dig a little bit? Let's leave it right there. I need to read you one passage from Job. This is from chapter 9, where he says this. He's frustrated with God. He just feels like, "I feel like my prayers are going nowhere. I don't know what to do with this." And he says to his friends, "God's not a mortal man like me, so that I'm unable to argue with him. I can't take him to trial. If only there was a mediator between us, someone who could bring us together, a mediator could make God stop beating me, and I would no longer live in terror of his punishment. Then I could speak to him without fear. But I cannot do that in my own strength. And in his deep woundedness, Job speaks like a prophet. Because in the physical and emotional and literal pain that this man is going through, he's totally alone, he's totally broken. But he says, if there was just one mediator. And I believe God, through his tears, whispered, Job, that's exactly the truth. The journey we're going to describe tonight from darkness to light is not a story that begins with happily ever after. Stories that end with, and they live happily ever after, are fairy tales. But he offers something better than that. He offers better than a fairy tale ending, because those are of wild imagination. What he offers is hope in spite of the circumstances. He says, what I'm going to offer you has nothing to do with the circumstances around you. The light that this brings into the darkness breaks the darkness in such a way that it cannot hold you down. There's one. And that place is exactly where John begins his gospel in John chapter 1. In verse 5, he gets around to saying, the light that shines in the darkness, there is a light, and the darkness can never extinguish it. That's a great place to start out. In a world that's broken and damaged and incredibly dark, where John starts out is by saying, there is darkness, but there is one who speaks into the darkness by stepping into it. And so John begins to unfold his story. He describes the struggle in its contrast by chapter 3, where John says, but people love darkness more than light. And don't you know that's true? Don't you know that's true in your life? Doesn't that describe those moments that I was trying to describe to you a few minutes ago when I want the right things, but that gravity that just pulls me down? Have you scratched your head around friends that were in relationships that were damaging and awful? And they freed themselves and they chose the same kind of woman, chose the same kind of man. Don't you know stories of people that gave up the drugs, that gave up the drinking, and were free and lived life long enough to know liberty, but then made choices that were a repeat of who they used to be? And somewhere that identity was still lurking in the background. And even though they had the truth, and even though they were walking in the light, they chose the darkness. And it makes no logical sense, but in our hearts, we get it. For me, it may not be drug abuse. But I tell you what, I get it. Because there's just too many times on a daily basis that when I have two options before me, light and dark, there's some part of me that is dismissive of the light and intrigued with the dark. I really get it when Paul writes, the things that I know I should do, I don't do. And the things that I know I don't do, I do them anyways. I get it when the Apostle Paul, Mr. Righteous Jewish guy, says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to free me from this body of sin and death? I'm standing right there with him. Me too, I'm with him. Who's going to free me of this body? I'm such an idiot. I so get it. Here we are. And Jesus steps in and he says, I'm the light of the world. He says it in John 3:21. He says it in John 8:12. He says it in John 9:5, John 11:9, John 12:35, John 12:36. He says it over and over and over. He says it to his friends. He says it to the crowds. He says it to the religious people. He says it, I'm the light. That story that John began with, it is all about him. That kind of darkness is contrasted with this kind of light. And he said, I'm the one, the only hope. He's the one. He's the exclusive mediator. He's the one that can make sense of the craziness. He's the one. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man, Jesus Christ. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. There's the one. Paul said it to the people in Rome in chapter 5, verse 17. If by the trespasses of one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in a lifetime through the one man, Jesus Christ? There is one. There is one mediator that stands between humankind and God and says, this can be restored. This is going someplace. This makes a difference. God is recreating this beautiful thing. Okay, I want to talk about what it is that qualifies Jesus as this mediator. What's true of a Sherpa? How's that kind of guide and leader prepared and ready? And I struggled with a word that would be unique. And the one that kept popping up in my head is, I don't know, a little bit too 1952. A little bit too much comic book. Came up with the word keen. You know, like peachy keen. Like totally spiffy. Wait, totally was 1982. I struggled with this, but I kept coming up with this because it really fits. Thing number one, Jesus Christ has a keen understanding of the source of power. He understands where the power truly is. It's not just, oh, I get it. Oh, no. He has a keen, sharpened, detailed, specific, unwavering, focused, intent, understanding of where the real power is. Because the world offers us all kinds of stuff, all kinds of options. Some of them are really good. Some of them are terrific answers. You want some power? You want some control in your life? Try this, and we will offer courses and education. We will send our children to schools. We will give them understanding. We will offer them wealth. But Jesus understood this. In John chapter 17, verse 1, he says to his disciples, he says to his Father as he's praying, that is, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that he can give glory back to you, for you have given him authority over everyone. In all of the craziness, in all of the darkness, in all of the chaos, Jesus was the one that says, you are the one and you have given me authority. I know where the power really is. Last week we looked at John chapter 13 where in his final meal with his friends, it was It was Passover where they were celebrating the Jewish people being saved from slavery and being in the initial moment of them being chosen as a nation. They've been celebrating the Passover lamb, and for the first time after hundreds of years of this celebration, Jesus says, this cup of forgiveness, this is my blood. He holds up unleavened bread and says, this is my body. He was the Passover lamb. You guys have been celebrating, you Jews have been celebrating me for centuries now. I'm the one. He uniquely was chosen. And at that meal, listen to this. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. And so he got up from the table. And last week we talked about Jesus taking off his robe and wrapping a towel around his waist and washing the filthy feet of his disciples. You know how you can do that? You know how you can humble yourself like that? Is by understanding who you are and what God has given you. He understood that he was the one, the mediator. He gets the glory thing. While the Westerners think the glory is getting to the summit, the Sherpas understand that glory comes from respecting the mountain. They understand what Chumalumpa is all about. He has a keen understanding of that source of power. Secondly, he has a keen understanding of humans, and that is that we're made in the image of God. We are made in God's image. In chapter 17, verse 6, he's praying again in that same prayer, and he says, wait, I got to interrupt myself to say, here's your homework. Tonight, go home and read slowly and thoughtfully John chapter 17. It's the most dynamic, beautiful, deep, rich, meaningful prayer you'll ever encounter in Scripture. It's Jesus' prayer in print before his death, and it is tender and sweet, and all of these Sherpa points come right out of chapter 17. Verse 6, he says, I have revealed you to the ones that you gave me from this world, but they were always yours. I never caught that before. I'm thinking Jesus came and worked with these 12 guys, and he's praying over these 12 guys, and he's saying, you gave them to me, God, and I've revealed you, and I've revealed myself to them. I poured my heart out. But I think he steps back a little bit right here, and he says, they were always yours. They were always yours. The Renovatus Church of Christ, being restored to our original purpose and intended beauty, that's a deep truth taken out of John chapter 17. We've always been made in the image of God. It's not like we've thought of something new to renovate around here. Rather, he looks at you and realizes, oh, you are so beautiful. The way you look, the way you carry yourself, he takes such delight in who you truly are. Now, the problem is we believe the other lies. We believe the nasty little things that Satan whispers into us, and it has to do with body image, and it has to do with bad habits, and it has to do with sparkling personalities or dull personalities, and it has to do with all kinds of stuff that don't carry any weight at all. God's opinion of you has always been beautiful and bright. The Sherpas step into that situation, fully aware of the frailties of the Westerners, of their needs, of their brokenness, and yet they take the job on. There aren't Sherpas that shrug their shoulders and say, nah, this is not worth my time because you don't have the lung capacity. You don't have a heart that's big enough. You don't have the skills. They they manage to weigh things out and say, okay, strap your shoes on tight. Hillary got off to a bad start. Norgay and Edmund got to the base camp. The next morning, they would attack the summit. He climbed into his tent at the end of a long day, pulled off his boots, set them outside his tent, and the next morning they were frozen solid. And Norgay knew what to do. And they started 2 hours later than they should have, until Norgay had created enough heat and used up enough of their precious oxygen to get those boots warmed up and useful again. He looks at you, and yep, he's not ignorant to the weaknesses. He looks at you, and yep, he sees it all. He looks at you and knows your past and knows your future and chooses you presently in this moment. Not for who you used to be, not for who you should be, but for who you are. He gets you. That makes him qualified to be your Savior. Third, from verses 11 and 12, Jesus has a keen understanding of the nature of light. He says in verse 11 and 12, protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them as the power with the power of the name that you gave me. I guarded them so that no one was lost. Light does two important things. Light protects and light transforms. He said in verse 14, they don't belong to the world just as I don't belong to the world. There comes a point in this crazy journey that I want to challenge you to get to those places where you're going, I don't fit here anymore. I don't belong in this world. I don't feel lonely. I just realize this isn't my home. There's something about the light that is transformational. So the more you bask in it, the more you realize, oh, that's because of what he's called me to. Light protects, light transforms, but it does a third thing, and that is the nature of light is that it's to be transmitted. In verse 17, he says, I'm sending these guys into the world. In verse 20, for all who ever believe in me through their message, by the way, that's us. We're transformed by the presence of light. And so we share that with other people. It's the right thing. That's what Jesus started praying back then. And finally, he had a keen awareness of the nature of darkness. 17:14 says, the world hates them because they don't belong to the world. Next verse he says, keep them safe from the evil one. He understood the nature of darkness, and that is, it's bad. It really is dark. But I've made provision. She was alone, and she was in the dark. And her life was such a disaster that there was nothing left. In her village, the ritual was for the ladies to get together in the morning when it was still cool and walk outside to the village, to the well, to Jacob's well. It was beautiful, it was ancient, it was historical, and it became a beautiful social time where the ladies would get together and get enough water for the day. But she stopped going. She couldn't go in the morning anymore. It was too hard, it was too lonely, it was too brutal, noticing their stares. Maybe they weren't staring. Maybe they weren't whispering, but she felt it. She felt like everybody was watching her because she was such a loser. She kept falling in love with the wrong guys. She kept being discarded She was a spare part. And finally, the guy that she's living with now isn't even her husband. And so she waits until they do their things. And even though it's hot, she goes at midday to the well just to be alone. And she's not. She approaches the well and somebody's there. And it's not one of the ladies. It's even worse. It's a man. They're worse. Oh, wait. It's a Jewish man. Even worse. And she tries to take care of her business, but he speaks to her. And it's kind of weird because she's a Samaritan. That means she's an outcast. She's alone. That means she's alone. She's a five-time loser. And when he speaks to her, he speaks with respect. And when he speaks to her, he has a request. He said, could you pull some water up for me? She's thinking, you're at a well, but you don't have any way to get the water up. Good idea, buddy. Sure. And so she brings the water to him. But he starts talking crazy talk. He says, I have water you know nothing about. She's in her mind scratching her head. How can this be? What are you doing asking me if you've got your own water? What are you talking about? And he says, the water that I'm talking about, if you drink from this water, you'll never be thirsty again. She's thinking, I could use some of that. I could use something that has me not going to this well ever again because I'm so done with this. So she opens herself up a little bit and she says, you seem like a prophet. She's trying to sound in control here. But she's got questions now, and she feels like this is a guy that knows something. I got a question. Look, you're Jewish, and you Jewish people think that God speaks in Jerusalem, and I'm Samaritan, I'm half Jew, and we sort of think that God speaks on this mountain. Which is it? I think the question she's asking is, where is God? You guys say here, we say there, but I can't feel him. I can't see him. I don't know where he is. And just when she thinks she's going to get something, her heart is dashed when he asks the one question that she doesn't want to hear. He asks, why don't you go get your husband so we can talk about this? And she thought about walking away and she thought about lying, but there was something compelling about this man, so she told the truth. I don't have a husband. And he said, you're right, you don't have a husband. The conversation goes on. But finally, she is so enwrapped in the words. She has so been drawn out of the darkness in this moment that finally, you know what she goes back into town without? Any water. The woman who's been hiding from everybody, she goes back from the well empty-handed, but her heart is full, and she runs back into town. She says, come listen to this guy out here who told me everything. I think it's Messiah. And whatever she said and however she said it, it was heard because they did. They followed her back out there. They didn't dismiss her words. There was something in her voice that was convincing. That is our journey. We're the ones that have lived in the darkness, but now there is hope because there's somebody who knows everything about us, that told us everything about us, and it's true and it's right, and he knows, and he still loves. What gives you power to carry this message to people that are without hope is not your knowledge of Scripture. Is not your ability to articulate your faith. You know what it is? You know the difference between darkness and light because you've had moments when you've basked in the light. That's our journey. Holy God, we are so desperate to live life fully and completely. And we acknowledge, God, that that we are drawn to the darkness and we choose to like the darkness more than the light. But there are also moments of clarity, God, when we acknowledge Jesus Christ is the one to mediate relationship between you and us. We acknowledge, God, in our sane moments that we really do have an original purpose and an intended beauty. You have things that you are creating in us. There are things that are true about us that cause the unseen realm to see us as the image of you. And so, Father, we rely on that truth that we are created in your image and Jesus has given us our true identity. We praise you for Jesus Christ, who has made provision on our behalf. Amen. Parents, go get your kiddos.